Well, this morning I'm going to be preaching through the book of Ruth, as I said. We're not going to actually read through the entire book. It would take us about 15 minutes, which would cut out a big chunk of the time that I have to be able to speak and explain it to you. But I'm going to go through it and just talk through the whole story. So children, I hope you'll even be able to listen this morning. The sermon's not going to be our typical style where I break down a passage in all of its depth. I'm going to pretty much tell a story this morning and then draw to a close at the end and help us see some application to our lives. So be turning there to the book of Ruth. So that's there, because we will be looking at some different sections there in the story. The book of Ruth is after the book of Judges, first five books of the Bible, then Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So I want to ask you this morning, to say that sometimes God's faithfulness is hard to see in the midst of difficult circumstances. I didn't say He's not faithful. I said sometimes it's just hard for us to see it. Whatever difficulty you're going through, and we've gone through some difficulties a lot lately in this church, haven't we? Whatever difficulty you're going through, how have you seen God in those difficult circumstances? How have you seen Him working? Maybe for some of you, for me to even ask you that question hits a raw nerve. Maybe you've become bitter because this heavy hand of trial that you've experienced, maybe it's never let up. Maybe it's gone on for so many years and you've begun to wonder whether God is really working, whether He truly is faithful. Pastor Jeff talks about all these promises of God, and you, though, begin to wonder if they're all for real or not. He's promised joy. We've heard these promises, that He promises joy in the midst of suffering, and so often we don't feel that joy. He's promised to come back, and we haven't seen Him yet. He's promised to make all things right, to remove the pain and wipe away the tears, and to punish the unjust. But it sure still seems pretty horrible here on earth right now. If you've never read the book of Ruth before, you may not know, but this story starts out like maybe what you're experiencing if you're in that circumstance that I just described. It starts off with really, really horrible, horrible circumstances. And unlike Job, which seemed really compact and condensed into a short amount of time, these go on and on and on and last even a decade. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. I want us to, before we jump into Ruth, I want to set it up for you. I already read from Deuteronomy, but I want to go back even further. I want to go back like 1,000 years before Ruth. There was Abraham, and Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have a promised land and that a line of kings would come from him. And three generations later, his grandson, Jacob, is lying on his deathbed. They're not in this promised land, and there's certainly no king, and there's only a handful of people when he's been promised a full nation. So 400 years, 600 years later, we find ourselves looking at Israel, and they're not even in the promised land anymore. They are in Canaan. In Egypt. And definitely no king. But as they're about to enter the promised land, as we just heard from Deuteronomy 28, God says, I'm about to do it. I'm about to do it. All you have to do is obey me in these things that I've laid out for you, where you'll find happiness and joy, and I'll just pour on the blessings. And then he says, if you don't, it's not going to go well. So they go into the land in the book of Joshua, which we're going to come back to in January and over the winter. They come into the land in Joshua, and they conquer a good chunk of the pagan inhabitants. God said to go in and destroy them. And they go in and they conquer and take out a bunch. But the problem is that they stop short. They stop far, far short. And they settle down into the land. And before completing the mission that God had set out for them, they actually directly disobey God. they assimilate with the pagans there, marry and start worshiping their pagan gods. These people who have been promised such great blessings totally abandon God, the God who saved them, and the God who had said, promised all those blessings. He promised, we heard it there, that if they did not go in and obey, they did not go in and clear out the inhabitants, that they would die by being conquered by their enemies, that their land would not produce, and that their children would be sick or would die. And that's what God promised, and that's exactly what happened. You move from the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, and you see the people dramatically disobeying. I mean, horrible. It's rated R when you read the book of Judges. And what happens in the book of Judges is the people cry out under the suffering from their enemies. God hears them, sends a rescuer, they repent, the rescuer lives for a while and then dies, and the people go right back into their mess of sin. And you see that cycle repeated 12 times in the book of Judges. 12 times they do that. And it's interesting that in the last two instances of those cycles, the city, the little town of Bethlehem, is the center of the story. And some probably the worst stories in the book of Judges happen in Bethlehem. It's grotesque. I don't ever have to preach through that one because I don't know how I could. It's terrible what happens there. And you get to the end of the book of Judges and it says, in those days there was still no king of Israel. Remember, promised 1,000 years before a king would come. And yet there's no king in Israel. And it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No king, but here's the thing. The promise still remains. The promise that God had made 1,000 years before that still remains. So now that we understand that history, that's right on the precipice of where the book of Ruth starts. So let's actually just read the first 5 verses to set the stage for the book. Now when it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. From the very first 5 verses, you can see that this story is set in the time of the judges. So that tells us a lot about the spiritual climate of the times. It was void of godliness. And it was a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And when we see that there was famine in the land, we know from our reading in Deuteronomy that we just heard that that was simply happening because God promised it would happen if they didn't do the right thing. So the consequences that this book starts off with, this story, is the result of their own sin in Israel. God had promised he would bring disaster. And as we're going through this story, you're going to see the town of Bethlehem mentioned a lot. Here at the beginning of the story, if you can imagine an Israelite reading Ruth and had just read Judges and those last 2 horrible stories about what happened in Bethlehem, the Israelite reads this and they're going, oh my word, what is going to happen again in Bethlehem? That's one thing they would see. The other thing they would see is a huge irony. The word Bethlehem actually means house of bread. Beit Lechem actually means house of bread. And as you think about it, the irony is huge. The house of bread has no bread in it. And so they would see these two things. And as we read through this, I'm actually going to just structure the story around five markers about the house of bread. The first marker we're going to see is leaving the house of bread. Leaving the house of bread. So what we saw there in those first couple of verses, we see this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And Elimelech name literally means God is my king. God is my king. And Naomi's name means pleasantness. So from our reading Deuteronomy and just hearing the story of the promises of Abraham, wouldn't you expect that a child of Abraham whose name means God is my king, wouldn't you think that he would see this famine in the land and recognize that, wow, we have sinned, and call his neighbors to repent and pray that God would bring showers on the land and produce? You would think, because if it means, I mean, God is my king. My whole name means that I need to turn my eyes there, and he doesn't. He doesn't. That's so interesting. God's provided a promised land as a place of blessing and protection if you trusted and obeyed him. But instead, what does Elimelech do? He does what the other individuals, actually, and judges do. They leave the place of promised blessing and protection. He leaves the house of bread. He leaves Bethlehem. And instead of simply looking for food outside of Bethlehem and maybe bringing it back, he stays there. And in verse 1, it says they sojourned there. In verse 2, they remained there. And in verse 4, it says they lived there. Can you see that progression from just a casual go there, hang out a little while, and then they put the roots down and they stay? And it's interesting, they stay outside of that place of God's protection. The place of God's protection is where he says he wants you to be. They go out to the outside of the place of God's protection and they stay there for 10 years. This book moves so fast, it's easy to miss over that they're in this trial for 10 years. This place outside of God's protection is called Moab, which means from father or from daddy. I know that sounds kind of odd. It comes from its history. Abraham's nephew Lot had an incestual relationship with his daughters, and one of his offspring was named Moab, from daddy. And the people from this place, Moab, came to be known as the Moabites. And as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see their name all the time. And the people of Israel don't look kindly to them at all. In fact, they're enemies. And God, in one point in Deuteronomy 23, actually bans Moabites from even coming into the tabernacle. These people that worship all kinds of gods, this is where Elimelech and Naomi went. They left to look for provision and protection there. So what kind of great blessing and protection do they find there? Not a lot. They die. First, Naomi's husband dies. And then her two sons marry Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Now, the law didn't prevent all foreign marriages. It wasn't looked favorably upon by the Israelites, but it wasn't a good idea to marry your enemies. And you've got to keep that in mind. These Moabite girls that the sons married are enemies. So did Naomi find protection and provision for her sons in this foreign land? No. They die too. And what are we left with? We're left with a widowed Israelite woman with her widowed Moabite daughter-in-laws stuck in a foreign land. This is about as bad as you can get, folks. And then, first of all, being a widowed woman in that culture was a gigantic stigma. You're in a place of vulnerability, have no way to provide for yourself. But then, to put on top of that, to be poor, homeless, and stuck with two widowed foreign daughter-in-laws is about as tough of an imaginement situation as you can imagine. That's really hard. Now, what I want you to do is put yourself in her shoes. Try to feel what it feels like. Try to imagine what it feels like to be Naomi. Think about how awful this is. Life in Bethlehem was horrible. Your enemies had oppressed you. Your land had been ravaged by your enemies. Your land wasn't even producing anymore. And then probably after a very difficult move over treacherous area there, over that treacherous terrain, your husband dies. And then in hopes of providing something for you and your two sons, they marry two foreign women so hopefully that they could have children and you can maybe get a family going again. But before they're married long enough, your children die. And now you're stuck in a place without any direction or help. So what do? You start wallowing in your misery. All you can think about is that your husband and your sons are dead and you're hungry, and God, who made a bunch of promises, seems to have left you for dead. Where is He? Why did He abandon you? Why has He not brought about this so-called line of kings from Judah? That's my tribe, after all. Where is He? Where are You, God? You can probably imagine Naomi getting to the place of thinking, I must have done something horribly wrong because God has brought this tragedy upon me. And what do? You continue your pity party. And what happens when we do that? Welcome to bitterness. And you can sum up these first five verses, I think, with one word: emptiness. The house of bread has no bread. The husband is dead. The sons are dead. And there's no hope of having children who could grow up and provide for you. The God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, has not provided for you. Now, before we move on, you need to understand that the Bible as a whole, God's Word, is not full of fuzzy fairy tale stories. It's very gritty like that, can't you see? He understands what real life is like because He's orchestrating it all, isn't He? Every single book, though, in the Bible, every single one, has what we call the history of redemption written all over it. Over and over through the pages of the Bible, we see how God does save His people. And sometimes He does it through miraculous deeds. And sometimes, though, and actually most of the time, He does it through people, by using them to accomplish what they could not accomplish on their own. And knowing that, now as we look at where our story is, it's very bleak, a hard, rough start, isn't it? Knowing that, Naomi is presented to us in this story as probably the most unlikely person to be part of salvation history. I mean, come on. Widowed, married to foreign enemy girls, no kids. This is not the hero of the story. You would not expect that at all. But as we go through this story, you'll see how God is going to work in this story. God will work directly through two people. So let's move on to the story, because it's really depressing right now. So let's go to the return to the house of bread. The return to the house of bread. In the next 18 verses, we see the word return. The word return is used 12 times in the next 18 verses. God, and the author of the book of Ruth, through God, wants us to see that part of the answer to getting out of this misery is to return to God. In the beginning of Deuteronomy 4, God prophesied through Moses that the people would actually leave the place of protection. He actually prophesied that that would happen. But then he says in verse 30, he says in Deuteronomy 4:30, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. And then in Jeremiah chapter 3, which is not talking about this return, but about this principle of returning, we hear God tell His people six times to return to Him. So now while Naomi was working in the fields of Moab, trying to get some food, Naomi hears that God has visited His people there in Bethlehem and realizes that the place for her to be is in God's place of protection, not where she was at. It's a little bit like the prodigal son came to his senses. I'm not in God's will right now. I need to move back to where God wants me to be. Now, I want to be clear on this. Not all tragedy and circumstances that come into your life that are difficult are a direct result of your sin. Okay? Sometimes they are. God's using them to shape you. But sometimes it could be because you've been sinned against. In fact, I've kind of set up this almost as if Naomi's representing the sins of Israel. But the truth is, we don't have any evidence in this story right there that expresses whether Naomi and Elimelech directly contributed to the sin of Israel. We don't know that. While some of the tragedy in our lives can be the consequences of our sinful choices, know this, that all tragedy is being used by God to give people an opportunity to return to Him. He wants you to see that whatever circumstance it is, you've got to cling to Him, to go to Him. Don't run from Him. God made us to worship Him and to enjoy Him forever. And God, in His sovereign power, uses all things to make Himself known, whether that's good or bad, so that His great renown will be known throughout the whole earth. And whether it's blessing or tragedy in your life, God is bringing that into your life to show you that He is great, and only in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, will you find that salvation, that redemption, that rescue that you're looking for. You'll find rescue not necessarily from your circumstances. I am not promising you that when you return to God or keep clinging to Him, even in the middle of it, that He's going to deliver you from those circumstances. He may not do that. But I guarantee you that when you do cling to Him, you will find rescue from yourself. From your self-imposed standards of righteousness, which cannot save you, and from your own self-imposed rule over things, which is really no rule at all. So back to our story. Though Naomi knows where she needs to be, she knows she's got to go back to the place of God's promise, protection. I don't think it's really affected her perspective on reality yet. So as the story goes, Naomi heads back to the house of bread, to Bethlehem, and stops along the way. So they're traveling from Moab back to Israel, and she stops along the way because she's got these two widowed foreign enemy girls with her that she realizes she's not going to be able to provide for them. And she tells them that I can't give you anything what you need, and you should go back home and try to find husbands there who will help you have children and raise up a family. And Orpah goes, you're right, see you later. And she leaves. She just gets. Ruth, however, shows us the first example that God is doing something in this story. When Naomi insists on the girls going back, Ruth expresses God's faithfulness and loving kindness to Naomi by swearing an oath. Look at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1. 16 to 18. So this is right after Naomi says, go home, girls. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth's statement is one of undying devotion and unflinching faithfulness. No matter what happens, she says, I am with you. Man, can you hear God's faithfulness coming through that voice? Listen to what Leviticus 26:11 through 12 says. This is God speaking. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and you will be and will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Ruth's statement, she says, you will be my God, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. In that, we hear loud echoes of what God had already told His people. We hear God's promise of faithfulness coming through this woman, this widowed, enemy, foreign woman coming to this child of Israel named Naomi. So Naomi begrudgingly lets Ruth accompany her back to Bethlehem. It's almost like she says, all right, whatever. and keeps on going because it's like she didn't hear it. And I say that because the return hasn't really affected Naomi's perspective on reality. We see that so clearly when she comes back to Bethlehem and the response that she gives. When she gets there, keep in mind it's been 10 years since she's been in Bethlehem. And when she left, she had a husband and she had two boys. But now she comes back empty-handed with a foreign girl. And the whole town is in a hubbub. Everybody's like, oh my gosh, who is that? And they said, could it possibly be Naomi? Now remember, her name means pleasantness. So it's like they're saying, could it possibly be pleasantness coming back to Bethlehem? Talk about hitting raw nerves. If somebody says that to you, Naomi's ticked. She's ticked. And we see it vividly in verses 20 and 21. Look down to 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Naomi said to them, do not call me pleasantness. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasantness? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty, and He's afflicted me. She's not a happy person at all. Why do I say she has a skewed perspective? Because in one sense, she's saying some truth about, I left with sons and a husband. I came back with nothing. But she does like what we do in the middle of our trials. And that is we interpret our circumstances not fully and completely and accurately. We look at just certain parts. So what is true about Naomi's story? She says she left full, but I don't think so. Why did she leave Bethlehem? Because it was empty. Yeah, there was a famine in the land. The enemies were ravaging the people and the property. Yes, she left with husbands and boys, but you know what? These boys' names indicate that they were probably going to die anyway, very sick. Mahlon and Chilion means weak and sickly. So she leaves with the husband and these two little boys that they don't have a lot of hope for. She leaves the place of emptiness with two unhealthy boys to go to the place where their enemies are to think that they could find provision and protection. So what do you think? Did she leave full? She says she did. She didn't leave full. She left empty. And now she implies that she has nothing at all when she comes back. It's almost like Ruth's not even standing there. And yet again, I don't think she's thinking truly. She was empty in Moab. Her there was fullness again in the house of bread. She comes back to that place at the beginning of a bountiful harvest. And then, just like if Ruth doesn't exist, she says, I'm empty. I mean, Ruth had told Naomi that she would be faithful to her no matter what. That kind of loyalty and faithfulness of a person you barely know. And it's almost as if it had gone in one ear of Naomi and right out the other. Completely doesn't even realize this person who is with her. The circumstances around us, friends, are not why we do what we do. The circumstances like Naomi finds herself in, or the circumstances you find yourself in, are like heat. They're like a burning sun that God brings as a trial. And the way you respond to the heat, to the circumstances, are the bad or good fruit that comes out of a heart where a bad or good root lies. And in Naomi's circumstance, a root of a wicked, unthankful, and unbelieving heart has grown deep. And the bad fruit of bitterness and anger has been the produce of her heart. But our story hasn't ended yet, especially because it still hasn't gotten better. It still seems even more depressing. So let's look at what happened to the rest of the story, because it's amazing. And because we're constrained for time, I'm going to have to pick up the pace to get through this entire book, aren't I? So there's so many amazing things we could talk about, but what we need to do is just look at some more high points, So I'm going to shift it in overdrive and show you how God responds to Naomi's bitterness. And so that brings us to the next marker, and that is gleaning in the house of bread. Gleaning with a G, G-L-E-A-N-E, yeah, something like that. Gleaning in the house of bread. In chapter 2, we find Naomi sitting at wherever she was lodging in Bethlehem, and probably sullen and sulking. And Ruth takes the initiative to provide for her and her mother-in-law. And Ruth suggests that she go gleaning in the fields. Now, gleaning is a way that God provided for the poor in Israel to be fed. We're not going to read it now, but if you look at Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, 23, 22, and Deuteronomy 24, 19, you'll see explicit instructions that God lays out for how to care for the poor during harvest time. And he explains that during the harvest time, reapers would go through and they'd use their sickles and pull all the wheat in. But he tells them, I don't want you to try to get every last kernel. Just keep going, get it all, and whatever falls to the ground, let the poor come behind and get that so that they have enough food. And the interesting thing was that as long as the people lived in obedience to God, he would provide so much that there would be more than was even needed, even for the poor, that they would not go hungry, even the poor. He would provide sufficiently for their needs. And this is what Ruth suggests to Naomi, that she should go do for them and follow the reapers in the field and hopefully find some food. Now, sometimes those reapers were not good guys. They would do, they would be very unkind to the women and sometimes abuse them. But sometimes they show special favor to them. And that's what Ruth hopes to do in her gleaning. She hopes to go and glean, but find a group of guys that are going to look out for her and actually show her special favor. So then in our text, we see the most obvious statement, interesting, of irony in the whole book. Look at chapter 2 now, verse 3. So Naomi, or Ruth, departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. It literally says in the Hebrew, by chance, she just happened to come to the place of her family. For a reader of the Old Testament, they would know that nothing happens by chance. And that this statement is actually poetic irony. They're saying, hello! It may seem really bad, but something's about to happen. God is going to be working in these circumstances. So we're introduced in this chapter to a man named Boaz. It says he's in Elimelech's family. And Boaz just happens to come to the field to check on the reapers that day that Ruth showed up to glean. And of course, Boaz doesn't recognize her yet. But because it's a pretty small town and word travels fast there, the reapers say, that's that Moabite girl that came back with Naomi. And Boaz immediately knows then what he's talking about. So you see, for Ruth to abandon her homeland, her family, everything she knew, just to be with Naomi, that was a huge, huge statement, an act of loyalty and faithfulness. And the people of Israel, like of Bethlehem, Boaz, for example, saw what that woman was doing was unusual, very unusual. So he sees that and tells his workers, the reapers, to not abuse Ruth and instead let her glean. And more than that, he actually tells them to intentionally leave major stalks of wheat for her to glean. And then to top it all off, he invites her to come and have lunch with him and all of his reapers. Boaz now is stepping out way outside the bounds of his comfort zones and the cultural norms. To invite a gleaner, a foreign gleaner, a female foreign gleaner, a foreign enemy female gleaner to come and have lunch with you was absolutely unheard of. Unheard of. And Boaz, what does he do? He takes this enemy woman and blesses her richly with food and tells her to take home the leftovers from their lunch in addition to what she's gleaned for the day. So Ruth takes home the bounty, goes back to Naomi and says, "Oh my goodness, look what I found." And now we see that Naomi's eyes are going, wait a second. I'm starting to wake up. I'm seeing that my God's doing something. She's starting to be affected by her return back to God. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he, Boaz, be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." He's not talking about Boaz. She's not talking about Boaz withdrawing his kindness to the living and the dead. The Lord, Yahweh. Naomi invokes the Lord, the covenant name, and says, "Maybe he hasn't abandoned us." She goes again. Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." Now, why is that a big deal? When she says that it is one of their closest relatives, she actually uses the word, "He is one of our redeemers. He is a Goel, the redeemer." Now, I know, and rightly so, when you hear the word redeemer, your mind probably goes right away to Jesus. And that's because you've heard good preaching and read the Bible, because he is our great redeemer. But I want to explain to you what a redeemer was first in that context before you jump right to your Savior. A redeemer, in the Old Testament sense, essentially is a family protector. A redeemer would be anybody in the family who is able to help someone else in the family out of a bankrupt situation. In Leviticus 25, 47 through 55, it actually explains the financial aspect of redeeming. So let's pretend, imagine if somebody became poor, so poor that they had to sell themselves or their family property. A family redeemer, someone in the family, could come to them and purchase, redeem, buy back the property that they had or the person that had to be sold in order to gain back the family property. And now the person, the redeemer, who bought back the property from the debtor, they would always be obligated to sell it back to the redeemer. So the poor person has to either sell themselves or the property, family property, to somebody they owe the debt to. The family redeemer can come along, and because of God's laws, that person who now owns the property is obligated to sell it to the redeemer. And because of that, it would actually then put the property now back into the family name. Now, it would financially make the redeemer a lot better, wealthier situation. The second aspect, though, there is another aspect of redeeming, and that's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and that's what's called this levirate marriage. And this was the provision to care for a family widow. It kind of worked like this. Let's suppose that I died. One of my brothers, Jonathan, Stephen, or Mike, they could actually marry Audria. As weird as that seems in our culture, that was what would be done to allow her to be continued to be provided for and protected for. Now, that situation did not offer any real financial benefit to the redeemer. They just would have to be out of loving obligation to the family to take that on. It was done out of a sense of duty. And that brings us now to the next mark in our story, matchmaking in the house of bread. Matchmaking in the house of bread. This right in chapter 3. So after Naomi realized that Boaz had been blessing Ruth all through the harvest and that he was one of the family redeemers, she decided to play the matchmaker, which actually has a long tradition in Jewish families. Especially if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know what I'm talking about. Now, what was in the mind of Naomi and what actually transpires may be quite different than your expectations of matchmaking. Naomi tells Ruth to get all dolled up. She tells her in verse 3 of chapter 3 to get cleaned up, perfumed up, and dressed up. And then she gives Ruth instructions to sneak down to the threshing floor at the edge of town under the cover of darkness wait for Boaz to finish eating, drinking, and then after he goes to sleep. She tells her, once he's asleep, I want you to go lay beside him and wake him up. And the text strongly suggests that Naomi was hoping that Boaz would put himself into a situation where he'd be obligated to marry Ruth. But God had different plans. Ruth does what Naomi told her to do. But in the middle of the night, when Boaz wakes up, we see, and so surprised to see Ruth there, both people act honorably. Look at verses 8 to 13 of chapter 3. Verse 8, chapter 3. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer, a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first," meaning the kindness that she showed to Naomi. "Better than the first, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a close redeemer, close relative. There is a relative closer than I." Every time you say a relative or close relative, it's the Goel, the redeemer. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So Boaz tentatively agrees to Ruth's proposal, saying that there is somebody close who has the first right of refusal for Elimelech's land. So Ruth goes home and tells these things to Naomi, what happened, and now Naomi is ecstatic. She believes that Boaz is an honorable man, and he's going to keep his word. Which brings us to the last marker of the story, redemption in the house of bread. Redemption in the house of bread. In chapter 4, we see Boaz act on his word. He goes to the town gate where business transactions occur, and in the presence of a quorum of witnesses, he makes known the need for Naomi's redemption. And that nearest kinsman redeemer, he agrees to buy Elimelech's land so that the property can stay in the family. But then, now remember, there's two aspects of redeeming. There's the financial part, and that would make that guy better off. But then Boaz reveals that Ruth, the Moabite, the foreign woman, comes along with the package. The nearer kinsman is selfish, and maybe racist even, we don't know. As soon as he finds out that there's marriage, especially to a Moabite involved, he backs out. He is more interested not in bringing embarrassment on himself. And if it was just the land, he would have become richer. So then Boaz fulfills his promise to Ruth. He unselfishly and sacrificially agrees to not only buy the land, but to support Naomi, but also to marry the Moabite foreign woman so that her husband, Mahlon's legacy, would continue. And so Boaz marries Ruth, and God gives them a child. And Naomi becomes the adopted mother. The people of the house of bread pray a blessing on them that's rich in meaning. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. This is after the baby's born, and the people come to her and they say, verse 14, chapter 4, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" In Boaz, we see so clearly the faithfulness of God to provide for and protect his people. Naomi didn't see it coming. She was so bitter. And God stepped in and said, "You know what? I'm going to show myself. I'm going to do it." And it shows also so clearly a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. God the Father gave of himself unselfishly and sacrificially, unlike the nearer kinsman redeemer in Naomi's situation, he, our Father, acted unselfishly and sacrificially to redeem us. So we've almost come to the very end of the story. And while in the beginning of the book, you could sum it up with the word emptiness, now you could sum up the book with the word fullness. It's so full. The house of bread is now overflowing with bread. A husband has been found. A son has been given. And there's hope of having more children who could grow and provide for you. The God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, has provided abundantly. But what about the faithfulness of God and His promises? Well, on one hand, the story has a smaller perspective. It's focused on how we can lose God's immediate provision when we are out of the realm of His blessing. We've saw that. And how we can totally misinterpret our circumstances and what God's trying to do in us with those circumstances. But on the other hand, folks, it has a much bigger perspective. Much, much bigger. What about the fact that there's no king yet in Israel? Remember, I started off emphasizing there's this promise of a king to come. A king to come. There is still not a king. But yet, you will see shortly that the story ends by showing us that God has not forgot His promise. That God will orchestrate all circumstances, all of them, including people like Rahab, the harlot we saw in Joshua, and now this foreign Moabite woman, Ruth. He's going to use all those circumstances to fulfill His promises, no matter how distant or how impossible they seem. So no matter how distant the problems in your, how distant how difficult the circumstances are in your life, or how distant God seems, God is faithful. He's going to work out His plan. Take a look with me at the last few verses of chapter 4 of Ruth, starting at verse 17. The neighbor woman, women gave him a name, talking about the baby, and it said, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we know David, the king. I hope you caught that, because maybe you're sitting here wondering why it's a big deal. But it's a big deal because Boaz is the great grandpa of King David, the one from the tribe of Judah, who Jacob on his deathbed prophesied would come by God's inspiration. David, the man after God's own heart, the one to whom God promised the Messiah would come through. Turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and read that very first verse. Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. First verse of Matthew 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In part, as a result of this story that we just read through, heard from the book of Ruth, we see that through this story, Jesus comes. Look at verse 2 through 5. Abraham, maybe you've never read a genealogy this way, but now it should take a much bigger picture for you. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz by Rahab, the harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. So we started off this morning asking, how is God faithful, even in the middle of difficult circumstances? And in Naomi's life, they seemed very, very bleak. And having walked through this beautiful story of redemption, we've seen the most important aspect I want you to take home today. Okay? Our God is always faithful to keep His promises. Catch that. Our God is always faithful to keep His promises. That's the message of the book of Ruth. even in the most unlikely of circumstances, and with those people who seem to the rest of the world to be the most useless, the worthless folk. Those are the times when God is most faithful, and He will work out His plan. And He's doing that even today. There's three easy points I want you to remember about God's faithfulness this morning. This is easy. First, He has been faithful. He has been faithful. He provided our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden that He would save us from the curse of sin. And if you're here today and do not know that Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation, that without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're doomed to destruction like every sinner here on earth, like me and everyone else. If you repent of your sin and place all of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ to save you, you can be redeemed by this God who has been faithful to send a Savior. He has been faithful. Second, I want you to know that He's being faithful. Right now, in the midst of your circumstance, He is being faithful. If you are a child of God, He's given you His Spirit to dwell in you, to guide you, to convict you, to mold you into the image of His Son. And He's also faithful right now to mediate for us to God the Father every time we sin. 1 John tells us that He's always faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's our present advocate. He faithfully, right now, goes before the throne of God, pleads His own righteousness on our behalf. Our God has been faithful, and He is being faithful. And finally, He will be faithful. He's promised to return to earth. And I know it's felt like such a long time. But if you think about the fact that it feels like a long time, and you say, well, sure, these people in the Bible, they got to see God fulfill His promises right away. And we've had to wait 2,000 years. Here's the thing, folks. Don't lose sight that God first promised the Messiah 4,000 years before He fulfilled that. God will be faithful. He will be. We can see in the Bible the history of Him being faithful over and over and over and over. We have no reason to doubt whatsoever that He has been faithful. We have no reason to doubt that He is being faithful. And we have seen all kinds of reasons to know that He will keep all the promises He has made. When things seem like they can't get any worse for you, you must continue to trust your God. Now, how do you do that? First, you have to look past how you feel. You have to look past the emotions of the moment, because those emotions rage so loud and so ringing in your ear that it skews your vision and you can only see that I left full and I'm coming back empty. Second, you have to go to the Word of God in order to see what is truly objective reality. You have to remind yourself by what you've seen in the Word of God of how He's always been faithful, how He is being faithful, and He will be faithful for you. You keep rehearsing those stories like we've read today. You remember that if God would carry out His promise after 4,000 years or so, He'll surely carry it out to the end. God works out His plans in the most unlikely ways. And because of His faithfulness, you can trust Him to fulfill those promises. He will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like He who began a good work in you will continue it. Promises like He will work all things together for His glory and your joy, and that He will return soon. He's a good God, and you can trust Him. So let's sing. Let's sing of those promises that we know to be true. Josiah, would you come and lead us?